one of the classic books to emerge from church history, and one that remains relevant and spiritually beneficial for every age, is Augustine of Hippo's autobiographical reflection titled Confessions. It's nothing more than Augustine's prayer to God, detailing and describing his journey into the Christian faith. And, you know, he just puts it all out on the table, confessing his sin and this kind of prayer to the Lord. But more than even that, recognizing the Lord's kindness to actually overcome that sin by the power of the gospel. And there's this interesting account that he reflected upon that came out of his youth, that he looked back with a certain level of shame and agony, because one night he and his friends were up to no good, as most teenage boys are late at night, and they decided to raid a neighbor's nearby pear tree, stripping it all of its fruit and stealing from his neighbor. And yet it wasn't that act of theft that really bothered Augustine's conscience for most of his life. It was the fact of why he stole the pears, because he said even to himself that it really wasn't the appearance of the fruit that drew his eye. It wasn't even the taste of it. It probably wasn't even ripe based on what he was describing here. But he wanted to steal it so he could fling it at pigs in the neighbor's house. And he looked at that and he thought more about it. And it was really the sheer pleasure of stealing that motivated Augustine. He says in his book, "Behold now, let my heart tell you what it was seeking there, that I should be gratuitously evil. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved to perish. I loved my own fault, not the thing for which I committed the fault, flinging pears at pigs, but the fault itself." Augustine said it was the very act of stealing that brought this sense of satisfaction to his soul. And interestingly enough, this story of Augustine is one of the most quoted stories from his life because it's so illustrative of the very nature of sin. The Puritan William Perkins, writing on the Tenth Commandment, said, "Men sin not only to supply want, but for the love of the very sin itself," as Augustine confessed of his theft of pears. It's one of those things that we must learn early on in the Christian life, that hearts untouched by the gospel of grace, hearts that haven't been touched, sin not only to supply wants, but for the love of sinning itself. And applied to this in the Eighth Commandment, we must recognize something very simple about our sinful nature, and it is that we love to steal. And this commandment is given by God from the thundering fire of Mount Sinai to say, "You shall not steal." Now, the sovereign creator and holy judge of the universe speaks with absolute seriousness and even severity, saying, "You shall not steal." But what was spoken on Mount Sinai with fire and fury has largely been reduced to a mere whimper and whisper in our day. I wonder if you know just the statistics of our country when it comes to theft. Each year, retailers in the U.S. lose around $112 billion a year in what they call is shrinkage, things disappearing off the shelf, and that's up from $40 billion 10 years ago. Those losses are then passed on to the consumer, as well as feeding a whole industry of loss prevention resources, cameras, sensors, analysts, security guards. That industry is now up to being worth about $12 billion each year, and you might know that Walmart is beginning to quietly pull back their whole self-checkout model in many locations because they can't trust that people will actually scan all of their items as they're coming through the checkout. We are a nation of thieves. We love to steal. And some state governments have even given a pass to those who steal as long as it's under $950. And if you have something stolen from you, there's often no point of bringing up to the authorities because they're backlogged with so much theft. Even prosecutors today have no interest in prosecuting theft. And we should ask, why is there such a stealing problem in our country? One answer is simply that not enough weight is given to the Eighth Commandment in our society. That's surely one answer. But the answer that I want to drive and in our time together this morning is that we love to steal. And we aren't born with a proper appreciation of the property of others. And this is one of those commandments that we can be quite convinced that we are obedient to it, but only in a very narrow sense. Well, I don't steal from stores. Well, I don't embezzle from my employer. I don't cheat on my contracts. And we need to remember that while we might regard ourselves as fulfilling the eighth commandment in a very narrow sense, that God himself doesn't judge by a narrow standard, but by the perfect standard of holiness, which has at the forefront of this commandment, which is love for neighbor. And that's the heart of the eighth commandment, love for neighbor, love for our neighbor's property. That as our larger catechism even says, we are to endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and even promote the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. So in the broad range of biblical applications honoring private property, the eighth commandment we want to see applies to children, it applies to corporations, it applies to toys, it applies to paying taxes and the tithe. We want to see that it applies to workers and wages. All of us are under the eighth commandment, and in the most positive sense for the Christian, the eighth commandment calls us to live in generosity with those gifts that God has given us. Yes, to work hard and earn an honest wage, to not cheat and steal, to earn what we have, but much more to live in generosity with our time, talents, and treasures. And so all I want to do this morning is look at this commandment kind of in line with our catechism. You notice as you work through the shorter and larger catechism, it asks of each commandment, what does it forbid, what does it require? And that's what we're going to do together this morning. We're going to look first at what the eighth commandment forbids. In the Hebrew, the word to steal literally means taking anything by stealth, to take secretly another's property without permission. Easy enough. Anytime you take something that doesn't belong to you in secretive ways, in deceptive ways, under the cover of darkness or hidden from the light, that's what the Bible calls stealing. And we have a good sense of this even from our earliest days. You know, sometimes kids will be quite brazen in their burglary. Give me that. It's mine. Oh, you're having fun with that. That's mine. Oh, it's yours. No, it's mine. Oh, it's broken. Okay, then just fine. It's yours. But then children quite quickly figure out that it's not okay to take something, so they have to do it secretly. While someone isn't looking, parents, perhaps you've had the experience of finding your kid playing with something, and you ask, where did you get that? And they will say, I don't know, it just appeared out of nowhere. And we have to be taught to respect private property. Notice that the Bible here with this command is giving grounds for private property. There are some things that God has given you and belong to you as a steward of God's gifts. And there are some things that God has given to your neighbors, and they are to steward it as a steward of God's gifts. The matter of managing possessions, of course, is left to the individual, not the collective, not the community, not even the church. In the book of Acts, it says that they had all things together in common, but we want to understand that that's a voluntary relationship that wasn't coerced or compelled. This was them living in generosity where they're bringing their own goods to use it for the good of the church. And as one commentator said about the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, what should impress us is not that they were usurping or abolishing the right of private property in some kind of primitive communism, but restoring that right and restating the right of private property in the service of love. So God has given things to you for you to use in the service of love. And they were giving freely and generously from their own property. But it's perhaps helpful to think then how we are to respect our neighbor's property. And you'll see that applied broadly in the Old Testament, even coming into the New Testament. And I want to walk through some of these quickly, but then spending more time on the last two as we want to think about five acts of theft forbidden by the Eighth Commandment, five acts of theft. First, the Eighth Commandment forbids the stealing of animals. Exodus 22:1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. What's the eighth commandment saying? you shall not steal animals, which, of course, in that agrarian society, that was to take your neighbor's livelihood. It was to take their means of attaining economic gain. But second, the eighth commandment forbids the stealing of men, kidnapping, man-stealing. Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. And notice here the difference between stealing animals and stealing men. The penalty for stealing animals is restitution, paying back fourfold or fivefold what you've taken. But the answer to slavery, man-stealing, is not more slavery, it's your life for his life. You know, we know, of course, why the penalty was so severe. The Lord had just rescued Israel out of a nation that had stolen them, that had enslaved them. And to repeat that same kind of act was the highest offense against a holy God. And it was the eighth commandment joined to the concept of the image of God that brought down the slave trade in the Western world in the 17th and 18th, or 18th and 19th centuries. In our catechism, a 17th century document forbids the stealing of men for the purpose of slavery. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:10, if you remember that text well, when he's kind of walking through the second table of the law and he's just naming ways that you can break the law, and when he thinks about the eighth commandment, what comes into his mind? Well, it's enslavers. Man-stealing is forbidden. Well, then thirdly, the eighth commandment forbids the stealing of land. You know, at my house, we have this front yard that is joined to our neighbor's front yard with no real line of separation. And so when we first moved in and it became time to start mowing, I was quite confused by my neighbor because he didn't mow this 2 feet stretch of his yard each week. And I was like, why isn't he mowing his yard? And then I figured out soon enough that, of course, that's my yard that he doesn't want to mow. And I don't know if it was just him not wanting to steal blades of grass, or he didn't want to mow a blade of grass more than he had to. But in that ancient world, you didn't have super clear lines of demarcation of property. You know, they didn't have surveyors with all their equipment and GPS coordinates on a map. Rather, you just had these markers. Sometimes they were stones, sometimes there was something else. And if you were real shady and you wanted to take your 5-plot acre in Athol and turn it into 6 acres, all you had to do was just move the landmark. And Deuteronomy 19:14 calls that theft. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And I suppose you could think of the ways that this might have been violated. Oh, I just need another 5 feet. To be able to put my camel stall in there. He's not using that. It's full of weeds anyways. Let me just move the stone, no worries. But that is to compromise the integrity of your neighbor's property. So the eighth commandment forbids stealing animals, people, land. Fourthly, it forbids dishonest gain, shady business dealings, fraudulent transactions, the used car salesman selling a lemon, the mechanic misrepresenting the issues with a car, or the swindler scheming a quick buck. It's all forbidden by the eighth commandment. And the main way that the Old Testament would actually talk about this kind of dishonest gain was by talking about measures and weights. You know, in the old world, merchants would carry weights to calculate and process transactions. And the dishonest merchants would have one weight for purchases and one weight for sales, and I'm sure you can guess why. It's the opposite of the golden rule. Don't treat buyers like you would want to be treated as a buyer, and don't treat sellers like you would want to be treated as a seller. Whatever knocks off a little bit off the top or adds to it, that's just fine. This is dishonest gain. And we have to understand that there's a very real difference between getting a deal on something or getting top dollar and taking advantage of someone. You know, the Bible universally condemns such dishonest gain, whether it's by swindling in a transaction or procuring gain at the harm of another. Notice how in Leviticus 19:13, it actually speaks to employers in this regard. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. the wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning. You know, there's ways that we can defraud others. If you hire someone to do a job, you should pay him, and pay him immediately. It was that principle in the Old Testament. You know, we often think about thieves as the ones just prowling around at night, the ones that you have to get extra locks on your door to protect your property. But thieves are those who seek their gain at the expense of someone else's, to their own ruin, those who defraud others. Martin Luther identified certain men of his day as gentlemen swindlers. Far from being picklocks and sneak thieves who loot a cash box, they sit in office chairs and are called great lords and honorable good citizens, and yet with a great show of legality, they rob and steal. It's taking advantage of people. And John Calvin said, it follows, therefore, that not only are those thieves who secretly steal the property of others, but also who seek gain from the loss of others. They accumulate wealth by unlawful practices and are more devoted to their private advantage than to equity. Now, Calvin says, thieves are those who are more devoted to their private advantage than to equity. Now, that's a word today. Now, that wasn't coming from a communist, but a Calvinist, the original Calvinist, John Calvin. And historically speaking, we have to understand that it was the Protestant work ethic that actually largely created capitalism in the West. But yet, we are to understand that the bottom line for the Christian simply isn't just the dollar amount, but the well-being of others. In that Old Testament system, you'll notice how such a great emphasis is placed on protecting and providing for the poor, not just by way of charity, but actually by way of justice. It was always seen as a grave injustice to take advantage of the poor because they couldn't defend themselves, to take advantage of the weak, the widows, to oppress them with heavy burdens. And one of the protections that God gave in the form of justice in the Old Testament was that he regulated the interest charged in Israel. Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. And so there's more considerations than just profit. And by the time you get to the prophets of the Old Testament, these covenant enforcers of Israel, it wasn't just the religious heirs that God was angered with about his people. The Lord judges them for their idolatry, but for the fact that they also were stealing from the poor and needy. You know, we just read this in our evening service last week, Ezekiel 18:12. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery, and he lifts up his eyes to idols. He commits abomination. He lends at interest and takes profit. Shall he then live? He shall not live. Isn't that interesting? Interest right there with idolatry, abominations. To take advantage of someone and turn it for a profit when they're in a position of need was a high-handed offense against a holy God. You know, there's a lot of discussion right now in our country, isn't there, about interest rates? You know, I ask young people when they buy a house, well, what was your interest rate? Because they're historically high, at least in the last 20 years or so, and there's this showdown between the president and the federal bank about what those interest rates should be. And you know, it matters for our country so much because we love debt as a country, so we care about interest rates. Well, in Geneva in the 16th century, there was a council that set the interest rates for that city-state. And you might guess who was on that council. Well, it was John Calvin, their resident theologian, not because he was an expert in economic policy, but they viewed interest not just as an economic issue, but as a theological issue. So he was part of setting the interest rate at 5%, not wanting to allow for sinful usury, but also seeing as a legitimate means to profit from commerce and banking. But here's the principle that we might want to see, is that it's quite simple. Don't burden people with debts. Don't enslave people with debts. But also don't burden yourself with debt. We have to pay it back. To not pay back our debts is theft. It is robbery of someone else. But one last thing that the Eighth Commandment forbids And this one comes close to home, and that is robbing God and government. Tithes and taxes, the church and the commonwealth, and they both fall under the same category here because they both hit at something that we don't like to admit, that someone else has a claim to our property and possessions. You know, the Bible has a view of ownership, true ownership, but it's not an absolute ownership. It's all the Lord's, it's all a gift from Him, and we are stewards of His gifts, and He has an absolute authority to tell us what to do with those gifts. And so here the prophet Malachi, as he brought a word of conviction to God's covenant people in Malachi chapter 3, he says to them, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God?" Now that's quite a statement there. Is that even possible? Certainly it's not wise to rob God, but is that even possible to do, that you can steal from God? Well, listen to the Lord. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Though it seems impossible, though it seems very unwise, Israel was doing it." And they ask, but you say, "How have we robbed you?" And the Lord says, "In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And could it be that the Lord is bringing a word of conviction to us today, saying, "You are robbing me"? And when we don't give to support His work, we are robbing God of His honor. When we hold back from God and say, "Mine," God says, "You are robbing me." It's not about, you must see, it's not about church budgets. It's not about fundraising drives and bottom lines. This is ultimately about honoring God as holy with our bank accounts. And though many reasonably question the tithe as an ongoing requirement through the New Testament era, I think Jonathan Edwards was right when he said, "If it was a great sin for the Jews to rob God in tithes and offerings, surely we in these gospel times, when God has given us such greater mercies, are even under greater obligations to honor Him with our substance." This is about honoring God. You know, a few months ago, Zoe and I had a family over who is ministering in a country in Europe at a seminary for a Reformed denomination. And they were talking about just how dark the spiritual landscape is in that country. And it's quite tragic because if the spiritual theological heritage of even our Reformed tradition to come out of that country. But, you know, I was shocked to hear them tell us that this is a Western advanced economy, but and they have churches full with people, and yet it's almost impossible to support pastors in most of these churches because the people refuse to give. In fact, about 70% of the funds of that denomination actually come from outside of their denomination. The PCA actually pays most of the bill. But it's certainly a sign of an anemic and disobedient church when the ministry of the gospel is not valued by its hearers. And surely there's no ordinary reason to expect that God would bless a people when they are holding back from Him. That's what the Lord is saying to Malachi. Through Malachi, when we refuse to honor Him. And if you were just to look through the statistics of the church in America, evangelical churches, which are very generous by all metrics, but most of the statistics say that about 20% of the congregation supports about 80% of the church's budget. That's natural to a certain degree. Others have much to give. Some have little to give. Think of the widow and her two mites. But the Barna Group did a study not too long ago that found that only 42% of practicing Christians in America give at least what they consider a tithe. And so the question is, are we robbing God? And I say that to you, a church that I really do think is quite generous. I don't know the finances in its entirety. I don't want to know who's giving what. I don't think it's good for me to know, but I know that there are many generous people in this room right now. But the principle remains. Are we robbing God? Are we holding back from the Lord? And more importantly, are we holding back from the blessing that He gives when He frees us from the love of money? But that brings us to the other side of this, which is robbing civil governments. When we refuse to pay our taxes or cheat on our taxes. You know, I probably don't need to convince you that the Bible is abundantly clear that Christians pay their taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Now, some of you might think, well, doesn't this commandment actually need to go in the opposite direction? Doesn't the government need to be told that taxation is theft? And I certainly wouldn't be an apologist for the waste, fraud, and abuse of our government. But that's not why we pay taxes, as if they're going to a good cause or to charity. We do it, Paul says, for conscience's sake. So we don't have to live on the run or worry about the civil authorities chasing us down over something as silly as green little slips of paper. That we do it so that the name of Christ is not reviled, and that we don't scandalize the name of Christ. And though many rightly view taxation as burdensome and wasteful, we don't live as Christians, do we, to serve the master of money? That we already view it all as a gift from God, and the Christian is the kind of person that if someone takes their shirt, they give them their coat. And we have to think, will not God honor those who honor the eighth commandment? Won't he repay from the same treasury of heaven those gifts that he gave you and were taken from you, perhaps by a corrupt government for corrupt purposes? And don't we already say that's true when it comes to our own lives, that the martyr, though his life might be stripped away from him, he will receive a crown in glory? The Lord will repay. Now, what about something as fleeting as our finances? We don't serve money as Christians. We don't live as those trying to protect the God of money from the government. It's really the least of our concerns as Christians. And so there are, you have five things forbidden by the eighth commandment, and we just have to recognize, I think, for your own conscience, your own heart, that this is one of those commandments that creates a fair amount of self-justification. You know, is what I'm doing really classified as stealing? And to work through those issues, it's actually quite simple. Is what I'm really doing motivated by love of God and neighbor? Or is it my gain at my neighbor's expense? And we just have to know how seriously God takes the eighth commandment. In our meditation in the bulletin, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? Do not be deceived. Thieves, nor the greedy, nor swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those whose inheritance is the inheritance of stolen goods and shady business dealings, those whose dwelling is a den of robbers, they will not have an inheritance in eternal life. Eighth commandment breakers, the Bible says, will not receive eternal life. It's clear. And so what hope is there for thieves? Well, the answer may not surprise you. Only the cross of Jesus Christ provides hope for thieves. Because who was it on Jesus' right and on his left that fateful day? Two thieves, one that reviled him, one that refused him, and one that said that though he was under the same condemnation as the man on the middle cross, Christ had done nothing to deserve it. And so Christ is there with two thieves. He had done no wrong. He took a criminal's cross, the cross of thieves and robbers, so that all thieves and robbers might say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he might say, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, there is hope for those who steal. There's an entrance into the kingdom of God. But it's through the cross, his grace for your guilt, his life for your life. And we need to know there's only two kinds of people in this world. There are thieves that reject him, and there are thieves that say to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so let me ask you today, which thief are you today? You know, in 1922, there was a Presbyterian Irish evangelist, W.P. Nicholson, who was nicknamed the Tornado of the Pulpit, because of his plain and direct and uncompromising preaching style. And, you know, he decided to start a men's meeting in Belfast, Ireland, in the Harland and Wolff shipyard. It was the same shipyard that the Titanic was made. And, you know, his desire was to preach the gospel to these ship workers. And so he began holding these meetings. He started to see them grow over time, that people were starting to come. And more than that, that through this turnout that many were turning from sin into the gospel of Christ. There was a little mini revival that was going on here in this shipyard, and many of these men, in fact, most of these men were thieves. They had been stealing tools and supplies from the shipyards for years, and when the gospel came to them, they turned from that and started taking all of their stolen goods from their homes and bringing it back to the shipyards. And so Harlan and Wolf had to build a large warehouse to keep all the returned goods. And they called it Nicholson's Shed, or others called it the Repentance Shed. The problem was, however, that there wasn't enough room in that shed. And so they posted a sign on the outside, "Please do not return any more stolen goods. We have no room." I want us to not only think about what the Eighth Commandment forbids, but what it requires. And we must see that repentance for Eighth Commandment breaking is a very specific and personal kind of repentance. It's restitution. And to repent of stealing is not to just say, "I'm sorry," to God or to man. But if you look at it biblically, restitution is to be made for what you have stolen. Kids in the room, do you know about a man named Zacchaeus? Wee little Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up to the tree. He said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. And you want to know what repentance looked like for Zacchaeus? This great sinner, this chief tax collector who had made all of his livelihood off of cheating and defrauding people, taking more taxes than he should have. And what does he say? "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And what does Jesus say to that man? "Today, salvation has come to your house." You know, Zacchaeus, he first repented of his love of money by committing half of his goods to the poor. And nothing puts to death greed like generosity. And then he was specific about making restitution. He would give back fourfold that which he had defrauded. It was right from Old Testament law. What was he doing? Well, he was making restitution, but you have to see that he was bankrupting himself. Was that extreme? No. That's repentance. Making right the wrongs that we have done. Costly repentance, but wouldn't you love to hear the words of our Savior? "Today, salvation has come to your house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Might the Lord be putting this into your heart today? So you can say, "A thief was I, but no more. I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will make right the wrongs that I've done." Restitution is not what saves us. This isn't penance. The thief on the cross never had a chance to do that. He paid with his own life, but we need to see that this is a true sign of repentance, restitution. And so the Eighth Commandment requires restitution as a sign of our repentance. But if we want to live in the fullness of God's righteousness with respect to this eighth word, we need to learn something very important, how we are to hold our possessions with open hands as God's stewards, to work hard with our hands as unto the Lord, and to even live with those kind of open hands of giving in true Christian generosity, to live like our Savior who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so three things and we'll be done. First, the Eighth Commandment calls us to live as stewards of God's varied grace. You know, a greedy, covetous, thieving soul is a soul that loves to say, "Mine." But we have to know that a gracious, Christ-like, and thankful soul lives to say, "His." Do you know that difference? You know, I know a family that every time one of their children gets real possessive about toys or tries to take toys from a sibling, they will say, "You're being a dragon right now. Stop being a dragon." You know, a dragon is a beast that lives in a lair, cut off from society, isolated, but filled to the brim with stuff. Jewels, gold, silver, diamonds. That's not our calling as Christians. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He's entrusted you with what you have, and he's entrusted your neighbor with what he has. And your responsibility as a Christian is to use what he has given for his glory and for the good of others. Your home, is it yours or is it his? Your time, is it yours or is it his? Your spiritual gifts, do they belong to you or do they belong to him? Live as stewards, putting to use the gifts of God for his glory and our neighbor's good. A second, work hard with those hands as unto the Lord. You know, the thief is lazy, and he wants to let someone else work and take the reward by force or by fraud. But the Christian is a hard worker. Did you notice that in our reading of the law from Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. You know, at our jobs, in our businesses, we don't slap a Christian name on it and call it Christian. We work like Christians. We do business like Christians, which means we work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as our reward. And, you know, I love what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. You are serving the Lord Christ. At your jobs, do you have a sense of that? That you are serving the Lord Christ? Don't forget who your real boss is. You work hard for Christ, not just for a boss. But you're rendering that vocation that the Lord has assigned to you for his glory. How can I please my master and my Lord? And so live as stewards, work hard. Lastly, live in generosity. You know, every once in a while I'll listen to Dave Ramsey and his videos and, you know, the Financial Peace University guy. And, you know, he would always say in his plan for managing finances that the fun part of balancing budgets begins when you get to be stupid generous in his own Texas way. You know, if you want to put to death thieving hands, then just open them up and give. Again, what does Paul continue to say? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. For what purpose? So that he might have something to share with anyone in need. You know, isn't that wonderful? The gospel doesn't just leave us as former greedy thieves, but actually transforms us into the very opposite, into generous givers. You know, greedy with what we can give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And let him who gives give cheerfully. You know, the Lord has done a work in you. You know when that has happened is when you become to be absolutely joyful when you give. Because all we're doing is just imitating our Savior, who did not count it robbery, equality with God, but he humbled himself to this place of a servant, one who was Lord of all, lowered himself to the least of all, that he might give. Give freely and fully and finally, grace upon grace, which he has lavished upon us and the beloved. That's the posture of our Savior, as one who gives. And so let me encourage the generous. Continue to do it with cheerfulness. The Lord has blessed you with something to give, and he smiles upon you when you give. Take joy in that. Let that be a pleasure to you. But this is our calling, to live as generous people. And ought that we would be a steward of his generous gifts, to work hard with our hands that he has given to us, and to live like our Savior in cheerful generosity. You know, I hope the Lord makes this church a den of former thieves and robbers. But much more than even that, a church of generous givers, a church that loves the eighth commandment because it speaks of God's generosity, his providence, and how we are to work for him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do call upon you, and even with that, the line of the song that we sang earlier, that you would free us from a love of sinning. Lord, would you transform us by the gospel of grace to become generous, to become hard workers? Lord, may we not live with covetousness in our own souls, but may we live with a desire to please you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.